By way of this homily this morning, I'd like to accomplish three things. The first is I'd like to give you some explanation about all of the details that St. Luke includes in his gospel this morning regarding Tiberius Caesar and Herod the Tetrarch, Pontius Pilate, Philip, and Lysanias, all of these different public officials. The second is to make some mention of the message of John the Baptist, his message of repentance. And then third, it's practical application for each of us during this season of Advent, and really, in general, as Catholics trying to strive to be of greater and more faithful and authentic discipleship. So first, the details that Luke mentions at the beginning of his gospel. Of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, St. Luke was unique among the four as that he was a Gentile convert to Christianity. The other three, Mark, John, and Matthew, were all Jews who had converted to Catholicism. But Luke was unique in that he never was a Jew. He was familiar with Judaism, but not certainly as entrenched in Judaism as the other three evangelists. So if you're St. Luke and you're writing a gospel, a testament to your knowledge and experience of the Lord Jesus, you're not coming to it and writing with an audience that is Jewish in mind. Rather, you're thinking about your fellow Gentile converts, and that is precisely how St. Luke writes. So if you're St. Luke living in the ancient world, the two major systems of religion that you're encountering on a daily basis is that rooted in Greek mythology, the Greek system of gods, and its counterpart, the Roman system of gods. And one of the things that was very difficult for the Greeks and the Romans and anyone who accepted those systems in the ancient world was that the gods were always very, very fickle about the way that they interacted with human persons. It always seemed that you were trying to keep this god happy, but always afraid that you might make another god angry. Of course, it's a polytheistic system to begin with, so there's lots of differences between that and Judaism and Christianity. So, as you know from your studies, hopefully, growing up, that Greek and Roman, the systems of gods or deities for those particular systems are rooted mostly in mythologies. They're myths. They're stories, fables, and legends. But Luke wanted to make very sure that for the rest of history, those reading his testament, the gospel, would be very much aware, and this is why he begins this chapter with this long list of all these people, that he was not telling some fable or legend or myth about this Jesus of Nazareth and his 12 friends, the apostles. What Luke wants to make sure that all of us understand as we're hearing and reading the gospel is that the story he is about to tell is happening in real time, in real history, in a real place, dealing with real historical individuals. So, in brief, it's fairly simple. Tiberius Caesar is the emperor in Rome. Pontius Pilate is the governor of the southern province of the Holy Land called Judea. Jerusalem and Bethlehem are located within that. And then these other individuals, Herod the Tetrarch and Philip the Tetrarch of this place called Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias as Tetrarch of Abilene. If you don't know what a tetrarchy is, the word tetra is the root for four. Herod the Great, their father, the same Herod who chased down the holy innocents. Remember him from the Christmas narrative? When he died, before he died, he divided his kingdom amongst four of his sons. He had a number of sons. Most of them were named Herod. He liked himself. It's like George Foreman, you know, the Foreman Grill, the boxer. George Foreman has four sons, all named George Foreman. He likes his name. Herod was the same. And they were all infighting amongst each other. Who was going to get the kingdom? But no one was as strong as Daddy. So he decided to divide his kingdom into four parts. A tetrarchy. So each part is one-fourth of the original kingdom. But the Jews could not agree on who should be the tetrarch, of Judea, where Jerusalem is. It's the holiest city in Judaism. And they were fighting amongst themselves. So the Romans had had enough. They said, that's it, basta così. So they appointed, by the Jews' own desire, a Gentile Roman, Pontius Pilate, to rule them. That's how messed up the Jews were. They even decided to go outside of the family of faith to bring in a foreigner to rule over them. So that's what's going on. So St. Luke, he's not giving you all this information, you know, just to tell you, you know, guess who was around. It's because he's growing up in an environment where most of the people are growing up with myths about gods. He's about to make a testament about the Son of the living God, the true God. Not a polytheistic system, a monotheistic system, one God in three persons. The Son is going to come amongst us, and he's actually living in real time, real space, real history. Luke's saying, if you're reading this in 2012, open your history books, consult the sources, look it up. It really happened. It really happened. And if you've ever been to the Holy Land, you'll know exactly what Luke is talking about, because you can go to all of the places listed in today's gospel. Now, what is central to John the Baptist's preaching is one word, repentance. By the way, it's the first words of Jesus' preaching in the Gospel of St. Matthew. I looked up the word repentance in the dictionary. It says here, repent, a verb, to feel or express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. To express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing for sin. Or to view or think of an action or an omission with deep regret or remorse. That is the central message of John the Baptist's preaching. In fact, it's the central message of Advent. And it's so hard to listen to and understand when you're downing eggnog and sugar cookies. It's hard. When you're going to office parties, holiday parties, it hardly bespeaks of repentance, right? It's celebrate, okay? And the church says, yes, whoa, don't worry. We will celebrate. We have 12 days of Christmas. We celebrate the Christmas season all the way well into January. Don't worry. And Catholics know how to party. If you think about it, right? Think of Lent. 40 days of Lent, 50 days of Easter. 22 days of Advent, 35 days of Christmas, right? So you can see, so right now we're in repentance mode. Now, I think one of the best ways to think about repentance is not merely the confession of sins, but this great regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. The message is very, very difficult to preach today. In yesteryear, we were very much as a society keenly aware of personal responsibility, personal accountability, and that if there was something that happened that goes wrong in my life, the first thing I'm going to do is point at myself. It's my fault. It must be me. But today, just in general, what are we more actually prone to do? It's his fault, or it's the system, or it's the government, or it's somebody else. It's my boss. It's my wife. It's my kids. It's TV. It's violence. It's everything else but me. And the whole notion of repentance is a personal call to regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or omission. Remorse and repentance is supposed to be a personal act before it becomes a communal act. It's true as a group, we can all repent of sins as a community, as a nation, as a church, for sure. But it has to start with each individual taking responsibility for one's own actions. It's quite simple. And the idea of repentance is so very much lost today. Just an anecdotal story for you. About 7 years ago, I was on a flight going to the Holy Land, incidentally, with Father Belli and about eight of our fellow priests. We were on a priest trip to the Holy Land, led by another priest, also of our diocese. Most of the priests were from this area, but there were some from other parts of the country whom we knew when we were students in seminary together. We got ordained. They went to their different dioceses where they're from or sponsored by, and we keep in touch, you know, email and the like. And so we all decided to coordinate a priest trip to the Holy Land. It was really great, really an intense 10 days of prayer. And we knew that just because we can imagine the evil one being very upset by what was sure to be great spiritual progress in our lives made by making such an august pilgrimage, that there would be wrinkles in the plan and different things to throw us off, to really take us our focus off our Lord and walking in the place where he lived. And one of my friends, while we were on the flight over there, was sitting next to a woman. And we were not all seated together. We were dispersed through the cabin. So you can imagine if 10 priests walk on board. And you're flying to the Holy Land, right? You're thinking, probably going to make it, okay? That's what everyone was saying. Oh, good. We're going to make it, okay? Because you're flying to Tel Aviv. And it's not exactly, you know, flying to Bermuda, all right? So one of my priest friends sitting right in front of me gets into this conversation with the woman next to him. And it's clear within the first minute, this woman is really trying to goad my priest friend. And she reveals that she's a lawyer for Planned Parenthood, the world's largest provider of abortions. Okay? So he's next to her, and I can tell he's getting twitchy, nervous, right? And of course, you know, we're always held to a higher standard. So if we say something off, it's our fault, right? I mean, she comes out looking squeaky clean, but we're the ones who are the evil people, right? So the conversation goes, and he's just sitting there listening. And I could tell he was trying to bite his tongue. So he reached into his bag and pulls out, he must have been two or three Hall's cough drops. And he sticks them in his mouth. And I think he's sucking on the cough drops so that he won't bite her head off. Okay, he's figuring, if my mouth is full of candy or of Halls, I cannot say anything. Okay, so he's there. So at the end, she's really, really going after him. Okay, but you know, in that very, very polite way that these individuals do this. So at the end, she says in a very, very condescending tone, so what do you think about all of that, Father? Right? So with his breath laden with Halls, three, maybe, possibly four. I could smell it. Okay? He turns and to her face, because this is a plane, you're close quarters, right? He just says really firmly, repent. And it completely shut her up. Right? That Hall's breath. I mean, I could almost see the fumes coming out, right? Right in her face. Repent! Okay? He was calling her to what John the Baptist continues to call the church at every Advent and throughout the year, a spirit of repentance. And I'll tell you, this is the last and final part of the homily this morning. I can talk to many church-going Catholics who go to Mass every Sunday in Holy Day of Obligation, in fact. So, by all standards, they're in pretty good shape. But the one thing they're not doing is going to confession. They will not go to confession. And when I talk about confession, and again, not topically, I'm just talking about my own personal experience of the sacrament because I go every week, every 10 days. When I start speaking about this as personal testimony, again, I'm not lecturing or pontificating about the theology of the sacrament. I'm just talking about, you know, what it means to me. Because that, you know, for most people, experience is infallible, right? I mean, you can't belittle my experience. It's my experience. It's my own private subjective understanding of these things. So I speak to them about this. And it's interesting because the looks I get, even to, again, church-going Catholics who go to Mass every Sunday, every Holy Day of Obligation, they're there. They usually look forlorn and despondent, almost despairing. And then after a while, they begin to look at me like I'm crazy. Because they're thinking, well, you only go to confession if you've killed someone, or you've committed some capital crime, or you've done something really, really bad. People will even go so far as to tell me, well, Father, well, hold on for a second here. Are you being more Catholic than the church? Because the church says that you only have to confess your mortal sins but once a year. And I say, well, that's true. The church does set a minimal standard for what is to be done. But we're not trying to cultivate in the parish minimally passable Catholics. We're trying to cultivate saints here. We're trying to cultivate disciples here. And I can just imagine Teresa of Avila saying, or John of the Cross, or Padre Pio, or St. Therese saying, ah, yes, to be a saint, I will confess my mortal sins once a year. Hardly. Do you think any of the saints didn't go to confession every week? At least once a month? They did. They all did. And that's the difference. Because, you know, I can speak to the general public of Catholics who don't even go to Mass. I mean, all of that I'm saying right now is completely lost in them. I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to you. You go to church every Sunday. You're here every Holy Day obligation. I'm not talking about those who come at Christmas and Easter. That's a whole nother homily. That belongs with the hall's breath. I'm not worried about them today. Because I won't see them for another 16 days. I'm worried about you. Because you're here. And I don't want to talk in principle and theory about a bunch of people I never see but twice a year. I'm talking about the good people of God who come and practice a faith every week. Can you imagine the saint saying, well, you know, you're only required to go to Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. I've never heard of a saint that actually was satisfied with the bare minimum. That is not tending towards sanctity. I mean, it's almost like an individual who aspires to be a professional athlete and says, well, I'll just practice once a week. I mean, that would just be ridiculous. I mean, I've never known an athlete at the professional elite level to practice once a week. I mean, even the best athletes in the world, they put in time and effort and sweat and blood and tears. And the most difficult thing about repentance in our age, and I'll admit it, it's very hard. Because I see the looks of just sort of puzzlement and like, what are you talking about? Is that we don't like to talk about sin. And so people leave church saying, oh, those priests at St. William, all they tell us is that we're sinners. Well, yeah. Actually, you are. And so are we. We're not speaking from some high pedestal where we look down on the rest of you and saying, you poor, poor people. May God have mercy on you all. Father Belli says it best, I think. Every homily we preach to ourselves. You just happen to be listening. The first application of any good homily is to the preacher, to the priest giving the homily. The rest of it, you just happen to be listening in on my thoughts. Great. But they probably apply to you too. In fact, isn't it so much the charge today that the church is out of touch? It's behind. It needs to get with the times. But then again, let's look at that very same standard and think about personal sinfulness. Isn't, in fact, that the reality of our lives? I mean, if you want to talk about getting real, isn't it about admitting that we need God's forgiveness? Isn't it admitting that we need to push beyond mediocrity, lukewarmness, and what's barely passable? Or are we actually going to take the next step forward and actually come forward confessing our sins, not just at Christmas and Easter? Please, please. There are three priests in the parish. When we got here, Father DiMartino and I got here 5 years ago, we got here in the middle of the summer. Lines for confession, non-existent. But it's catching on. If you like trends and trendy things and fads and fashions, of course, I hope it's more than that. Going to confession is actually very fashionable in this parish. Because lots of people go. So if you're one of those folks who think, once a year is good, twice a year is good, good luck. You will not become a saint. Good luck. Ain't gonna happen. And if you're not interested in becoming a saint, then what on earth are you doing here? This is not a hotel for saints. This is a hospital for sinners. And that's why we have the emergency wards open several times a week, so that those who are sick can receive mercy. The one thing we cannot do. Ask yourself this question this Advent. Spiritually speaking, what is it that I don't like about myself? Then erase that chalkboard and start with a new question. What doesn't God like about me? What does God see that's wrong with me? You might come up with a very different list. Very different list. You see, if we're our own personal subjective deciders about what's right and wrong, we're really headed down the wrong path. You're barely hanging on. But if you come to confess sins, which places you against an objective evaluator and judge and also dispenser of mercy in the confessional, you might come up with a very different list. And I would say, of all the things that you could do this Advent season leading up to Christmas, other than, of course, practicing your faith and attending Mass and receiving communion, it is certainly making this good confession, not only once, but as a habitual act of devotion, a bread and butter decision as part of your spiritual regimen. Let us pray that this message of repentance is not lost on us ever. It is the only thing that keeps us linked to God. Our need for Him, our admission that we need that which we cannot give ourselves, and that is salvation. Let us pray today through St. John the Baptist's intercession that we will encourage one another to step forward and to take that next step rooted in repentance towards the Lord. O Mary, conceived without sin,